Let's now turn once again to the word of him who holds us fast as it comes to us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, as we continue in our Sunday morning series in the epistle of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18 there, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote to suffering first century disciples of Jesus the following words: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Let's look to him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see wondrous things out of your word, that we ultimately might see the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings fallen human beings into fellowship with you by your Spirit. May we know that fellowship even now. May you strengthen us by your grace. May you speak to us afresh through your word, that you are holding us fast and that you always will until you come again. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Peter again had been seeking to equip saints who were suffering, first century saints who were suffering for simply being Christians or simply doing the right thing when it was unpopular to do so. And so in that context, Peter pointed them to Jesus, who also suffered. Now, some manuscripts in verse 18, rather than the word suffered, say died. But most of them say suffered. You see the connection. Jesus suffered. Ultimately, he did die as the righteous one sent by God. We think sometimes, or it can sometimes be easy to think, well, if so-and-so is going through a tough time, they must have done something wrong to deserve it. But there's a number of biblical characters that kind of blow that whole theory out of the water. Job comes to mind in the Old Testament. The most righteous man on the face of the earth went through greater suffering than anybody in his lifetime. And of course, ultimately, Jesus Christ himself, perfectly without sin, and yet he suffered to a greater degree than any human being who ever lived. And so Peter points those saints who were suffering to Jesus as an example, yes, but here as it comes to the fore, not only as an example, but as their Savior. Jesus suffered not only to leave righteous sufferers an example, but ultimately to save us from our sin. For we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus, the only perfectly sinless sufferer. Peter says, Jesus suffered for you, that he might bring you to God, as the NIV puts it, that he might bring you to God. That's why he suffered. And so I want us to consider this passage this morning under 3 points, this passage which is not without its difficulties. I told the adult Sunday school class I was teaching this morning, I said, if you know what it means, please let me know. If you know what all this about Noah and baptism, all this, if you know what it means, please let me know. And nobody let me know before the service, so here we are. We'll see what we can do. But the first point this morning is really the clearest from our passage, and we'll come back to it, Lord willing, later on. But it's really the clearest, namely that Jesus victoriously restores us to God through his humiliation and his exaltation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God who became flesh for us, restores us, fallen sinners, to God through his humiliation and exaltation. Some believe that verses 18 and 19 of this passage are indeed a Christ hymn or a kind of creedal statement about Jesus. You notice how the person and work of Jesus are summarized there, and so some believe that this was a Christ hymn of the early church in which they confessed their faith in the person and work of Jesus, his incarnation, his suffering, his death, as well as his resurrection. Cardinal truths about Jesus and how we are saved through Jesus. And you notice that verse 18 speaks of both the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Some versions capitalize the word Spirit, some do not. I believe it should be capitalized, that it's speaking here of the Holy Spirit. We read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 that it was by the Spirit that Jesus was raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus was a Trinitarian work. Some passages talk about Jesus raising himself up from the dead, having the authority, the power to raise himself up from the dead. Some speak of the Father raising Jesus up from the dead. Some speak of the Holy Spirit, as in Romans 8:11, of raising Jesus up from the dead. But it was by the Spirit, as Paul says in Romans 8:11, that Jesus was raised up from the dead, never to die again. This passage then speaks of what Jesus suffered in his flesh. Jesus became one of us, united himself to us in his humanity, living a perfect life, a life of being despised and rejected of men rather than received by all people. Many rejected him, and ultimately he went through the humiliation, the suffering of the cross, dying in our stead and being buried for us. But then also the exaltation of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Why did he go through all of this? Peter says, to bring you to God. And that language of the exaltation of Christ, of Christ taking us to God, uniting us to God and taking us back to a relationship with the living God, to whom we were alienated because of our sins, is communicated at the end of verse 21. Again, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven. Again, still in our flesh, in his glorified body, still bearing the wounds of the sacrifice he made for us. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Now, this language of bringing us to God has to do with access. There's a connotation of the theme of access here, of bringing us into a place that we in and of ourselves don't belong, that we don't have access to. I have a friend who happens to be a member here who was sharing recently that he was talking to a friend who's a member of a country club here in Charlotte, where my friend wants to play golf. And he said that he had been hinting to this friend that he might let him play golf there, because, you know, it's one of these clubs where you have to be a member or a guest of a member to play. And basically my friend said he had gone from hinting to inviting himself, and that his friend still hadn't taken the bait. So the invitation, but I got the sense that my friend's going to keep knocking until the door is opened unto him, right, to get access to this place where he's not a member. So it is with us, dear friends. We are not members, because of our sin, of God's family. We don't have a right to enter into eternal life. We do not have a right to enter into heaven. We do not have a right to claim that we are children of God the Father because of our sin. So what has God done for us? The second member of the Holy Trinity has come from heaven to us in order to lay hold of us in our humanity by taking upon himself our flesh and living and dying in our stead, being buried for us, and being raised up for our justification, and then 40 days after that resurrection, ascending back to the Father's right hand, where he has done what? He has taken us with him. Where the head is, there the body is as well. He has gained us entrance not just to a country club, but into the family of the living God, giving us a membership that can never be revoked. Jesus is the one, Peter tells us, through his suffering and through his resurrection and ascension, his ongoing session at the Father's right hand, he is the one who gets us into the presence of God, into the holiest place as both our priest and our sacrifice. He is the one who lays hold of us and takes us there. We are no longer strangers and orphans, but friends and children of God because of the incarnation, suffering, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. We're not just guests. We are children through Jesus. And we enjoy all the rights and the privileges of the children of God. God the Father loving us with the same love with which he loves his eternal, sinless Son. And by the gift of the Spirit, and the Father and the Son together pour out into our hearts, making us know the love of God, we experience the fellowship that the Son has with God the Father. Christian redemption has sometimes been described as a hug, or perhaps more aptly, as a parent reaching down into the crib of a baby, one of their children, reaching down in that crib. The baby can't get out of that crib by himself or herself, helpless. So the parent reaches down and lays hold of that child. That's Jesus coming to us in his incarnation, in his sacrificial death, in his burial, coming all the way down into our infirmities, into our sin, though never sinning himself, into our human predicament. He comes down to us in our helplessness. He lays hold of us, but he doesn't stop there. He brings us up into the triune life of God. He lifts us up. How did he do it? Through his resurrection and ascension. He lifts us up. He hugs us into the triune light, life, and love of God. So why did Jesus become one of us and go through all he went to? Why did he suffer as the righteous sufferer, Peter says, in order to save us? Why did he ascend in our humanity? You might say, why didn't he just slough off our humanity when he went back? Wasn't he tired of that? The Lord of glory, the eternal God? Wasn't he tired of our being in our humanity? Wouldn't he want to just slough that off? I mean, some religions say that's the ultimate goal, is to be ridded of this material body. Jesus didn't do that, though. It's clearly revealed, and we confess regularly, that he ascended in our flesh to the right hand of the Father. Why did he do that? In order, as the one who is in union with us, as the head is in union with the body, to bring us back to God, into that fellowship, that intimate, familial fellowship that we were made to have. Jesus came to restore us to God, to bring you and me to God. And Peter was reminding them that even as they were presently sharing in that humiliation phase with Jesus, that those suffering servants would one day share in his exaltation and glory. They would know it not just in their spirit, but in their body, in the new heavens and the new earth. So be encouraged by that this day as you suffer through the difficulties of living in a fallen world, perhaps as you're suffering for righteousness' sake. In one way or another, be encouraged that you will also participate, you will also fellowship with Christ in his glory when he returns and for all eternity. So first, Jesus victoriously restores us to God through his humiliation and exaltation. I really would kind of like to stop there. That's the straightforward part. But let's move forward a little bit. Secondly, we see this morning that Jesus has proclaimed that victorious restoration. Jesus not only effects it, but he also proclaims it. Beginning in verse 19, we read that Jesus, in the Spirit, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. We have here Jesus the preacher, the Spirit-anointed preacher. Hebrews, the opening chapters of Hebrews speak of Jesus as proclaiming his Father in the midst of the congregation. Jesus is the great preacher. It's been said that God had only one son and he made him a preacher. Jesus is not only the one who effectuates our salvation, he proclaims it. And so we have Jesus proclaiming salvation here, his salvation here. Now, again, this is one of the most difficult parts of 1 Peter. Some say it's the most difficult part of the whole New Testament. That's why I was pleading with one of y'all to explain to me what it meant. But there are at least three, well, there are a number of interpretations. Let me just mention three, okay? The first one was the view of Clement of Alexandria, who, writing around 200 AD, taught that Christ went to hell in his spirit to proclaim the good news to souls of sinners who were imprisoned there since the flood. Now, versions of this view have been held throughout church history, teaching that Christ offered a second chance of salvation for those in hell. And there's various ideas like that still today. However, I do not believe that that view comports with the rest of Holy Scripture, because Scripture points to the finality of hell, just as it points to the eternality of heaven. In other words, those who go to heaven will never leave heaven. Those who go to hell, sadly, tragically for them, those who reject Christ and who are not under the blood of Jesus when they die, go to hell, and hell is pictured as a place of everlasting torment. There is no clear teaching in Scripture that there is any kind of second chance for those who die outside of the grace of God in Christ. Luke chapter 16 and verse 26, for example, pictures the separation between those in hell and those in heaven as a fixed chasm that no one can cross. That's what Jesus himself taught there and through his apostles elsewhere. A second view of this, or understanding of this section of 1 Peter, was made popular by St. Augustine around 400 AD. And this view was the dominant view for over 1,000 years, and it still continues to be held by many, many, many Bible-believing people today. Augustine understood Peter to mean that the pre-incarnate Christ, that is, the Son of God before his incarnation, proclaimed salvation through Noah to those who lived before the flood. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, we read these words concerning this salvation, the salvation that God has wrought for us in Christ. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So Peter's already stated that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the incarnate pre-incarnate Christ, now incarnate Christ, preached through the Old Testament prophets, led them to proclaim the salvation that he was going to bring about in his perfect timing. So Augustine believed that it was, so it was through Noah, that the Spirit of the second person of the adorable Trinity preached the plan of salvation as foreshadowed in the ark. That is Christ typified in the ark. If you were in the ark when the flood came, you were safe. If you're in Christ by faith today, dear friend, you are safe from the floodwaters of God's judgment. And indeed, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. Moreover, just as Noah was ridiculed by the world and vindicated by God, so all suffering saints today and in every generation will, through Christ and with Christ, not only suffer, but be vindicated. I mean, Noah was the laughingstock of his day. But Noah and his family were saved, and they were vindicated by God. So that's a second view, popularized by Augustine. And then a third view, which is held by many more recent commentators, is that the resurrected Christ, when he ascended to heaven, or as he was ascending into heaven, proclaimed to the fallen angels, spirits, as the term is used there in verse 19, is typically talking about non-human beings, that he proclaimed in his ascension, and as part of his ascension, that he proclaimed to fallen angels his victory over death and over them. In other words, he was proclaiming victory over those that Paul called spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. All right, you got it? You figured it out? Okay. Regarding those other views too, but regardless of where we come down, maybe it's some combination of two and three. I always like to kind of be a combo guy. Maybe there's a combination of two and three there. But regardless of where we come down on this issue, the good news is that Jesus Christ, who restores us to God, proclaims that resurrection. He proclaims that good news, that restoration, for all to hear. Human beings, angels in glory, fallen angels. He proclaims it to declare victory over his enemies. And he proclaims it out of love for his people. He proclaimed it through Noah and the Old Testament prophets. And he continues to proclaim his salvation today, in the midst of his church, throughout the world. He proclaims his free grace freely. Isn't that wonderful? He proclaims his free grace freely to all, that whosoever will believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That all who embrace him by faith will be saved, restored to eternal fellowship with God the Father, and in the blessed fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's the good news for you today. Noah, that herald of righteousness in his day, proclaimed the righteousness of God. You know, it's speculated that some other people helped Noah build the ark, and yet they didn't get in it. You can be around the ark, can't you? You can be around Christ. You can be around His ordinances. You can be around His people and not be in Christ. So I invite you today to be sure you're in Christ, you're in the ark of Christ, that you may escape the floodwaters of God's judgment. Christ not only perfects that salvation, He not only restores us to God, but He proclaims that restoration, and finally He gives us signs of that victorious restoration. A sign that Peter mentions here is baptism. Again, we read baptism, which corresponds to this, the waters of the flood, now save you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter reminds us that baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. And he says that there is a correspondence between the flood of Noah's day, those waters, and the waters of baptism. And the best interpretation of this that I have come across is given by Simon Kistemaker, and he very helpfully, I think, explains what Peter means when he talks about the waters of the flood corresponding with the waters of baptism. Kistemaker says, "As the flood waters cleanse the earth of man's wickedness, so the water of baptism indicates man's cleansing from sin. As the flood separated Noah and his family from the wicked world of their day, so baptism separates believers from the evil world of our day." Baptism, then, is the counterpart to the flood. Peter is not saying that the mechanics or that the water of baptism in and of itself saves us. The water that, in terms of effectuating anything, can only remove dirt from the body. He's not saying that the water of baptism itself saves us. He's saying that the waters of baptism point to the one who does save us, and that baptism assures us, assures the one who believes of that salvation. It points to and assures us of the shed blood of Jesus that cleanses our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Hallelujah. So that sign and seal, as well as the sign and seal we'll partake of in just a moment, Lord willing, signifies and assures us that in Christ we are restored to God. Not the easiest passage to work through. You notice I didn't preach separate sermons on those difficult parts. Not the easiest passage to work through. But the central message, beloved, is clear. Christ came to us to bring us to God. And whoever bows before Him and entrusts themselves to Him in childlike faith is brought to God and will remain with God in the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit indefatigably without any chance of ever being separated from God, now and forevermore. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the clear message of Your gospel. We acknowledge that there are some parts of Scripture that are very hard to understand, and we thank You that we are not saved based on our perfect understanding of every part of Scripture, but rather we are saved by Your grace. And so we thank You for the means of grace that we are preparing to partake of even now. We pray that You would, in a special way, prepare our hearts to be wide open to Your love as we draw near to the bread and the cup, and that You indeed, by Your Spirit, would set apart the bread and the cup, that they would indeed be sacred signs and seals of the covenant of grace to each and every one of us here this morning, and that through this means of grace, you would enliven and strengthen and equip your church to the honor and glory of your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.